Jesus' name, amen.
Now, there are lots of unhelpful signs in life. You've probably been driving on the road and you have seen a sign and you thought you were supposed to go one way and then you realize that the sign misled you into the wrong direction. There are lots of signs in the world that are unhelpful. This is an example of one that I came across. This was for a blood drive. You can read this in one of two ways. You can read this, "Don't be afraid to give blood, save a life." Or you could read it, "Don't save a life, be afraid to give blood." Now, there are different ways that you can interpret that, depending on how you read it. Well, this story, the story that we're looking at this morning, gives us the first of seven signs in the book of John. And the book of John is basically divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 12 is called the book of signs. Chapters 13 through 21, that's called the book of glory. The focus on the second part is on the cross, the book of glory. The focus on the first part of the gospel is upon telling us who Jesus is. And these signs are a means by which God is telling us who Jesus is. Now, as we think back to some of the ground that we've been over, we remember in chapter 1 that it made it abundantly clear that Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. Jesus, fully God, fully man, one person, forever without mixture or separation in his person, is also the second person of the Trinity, that he is eternal. We also learned that it is worth losing all to follow him, to be his disciples. We saw that last week. And now we're moving into the different signs, the seven signs that are in these first 12 chapters that give light to who Jesus is. Now, one of the things as people read the book of John tend to do today, and certainly they did in the first century, people who are actually the ones that the Apostle John is writing about, is Jesus was constantly misunderstood. Jesus would say one thing, and instead of understanding the spiritual meaning behind his words, people would mistake what he's saying by only looking at what he was doing on a very literal level. And we are going to see this over and over again throughout the book of John. People are constantly misunderstanding Jesus. And so as we read the gospel, we need to read with kind of two lenses. We need to read the stories, but also pay close attention to the symbols that are embedded in the stories to help us understand the fuller meaning of the text. And so what we're going to do, first of all, is we're going to look at the story from that just plain reading of the text, and then we're going to dive deeper into the symbolic meaning within it. So we begin with a wedding that is crashing. We begin with a wedding that is crashing. Maybe you've been a part of a wedding like that at one time or another where things were going in the wrong direction. Lots of time had been planned for this event. Lots of money had been spent on the event, but then something happens that turns the event in the wrong direction. And certainly that was what was going on here in this story. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 together. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee." Now, by the way, the third day, you say the third day after what? Well, it's the third day after Jesus spoke with Nathanael. You might remember in the last section, we looked at 4 days of discipleship. And on the last day, Jesus spoke with Nathanael, who, by the way, was from Cana. So we see some of the transition here. So really what we see is a week in the life of Jesus, a very important week in the life of Jesus. So on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. By the way, Cana in Galilee is about 9 miles north of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. So you can understand why Jesus' family would be at this particular wedding. It was someone that they knew. It was close by. It could have been a family member. Could have been a close friend. We know that Jesus' family is there. And it says, "And the mother of Jesus was there." What's interesting about mentioning the mother of Jesus here, Mary, is that she's only really mentioned in two stories in the book of John. Here, and then when Jesus was on the cross, and then a couple of more allusions in the book. But otherwise, relatively small place is cut out for Mary in the book of John. And so there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was invited to the wedding, also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, when you think about what might have been the biggest celebrations in the life of an average Israelite in the first century, what do you think it might have been? A lot of people would think that maybe the biggest celebration would have been something like Passover, one of the big religious feasts in Israel, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or some other festival that would have gone on. But actually, if you would look for the biggest celebrations that would happen in the life of an average Israelite, it would have been a wedding. The celebrations that happened at weddings were bigger than what they would have had at a typical Passover. Now, I looked into this a little bit and discovered that the average wedding, this is according to Forbes, the average wedding in America this year, now, my eyes popped out of my head when I saw this. For those of you who have a bunch of daughters, your eyes are going to pop out of your head too, probably. The average cost of a wedding in America in 2024 is anticipated to be $33,000. That's the average cost for a wedding. And it's worse if you live in metro areas. So the five most expensive metro areas, number five, is in Washington, D.C. If you live in Washington, D.C., you can expect to spend, on average, $41,000 for the wedding. If you live in Chicago, which is the fourth most expensive, it'd be $42,000 for a wedding. And believe it or not, you know what the third most expensive metro area for a wedding is? Boston. So if you know anyone who lives in Boston, in the Boston area, they will expect to pay, you will expect to pay $43,000 for an average wedding. San Francisco, number two, it's $44,000. And I'm sure most of you know what the most expensive metro area would be to have a wedding. That would be New York City. $49,000 is the average amount that someone would spend on a wedding or in America, which is, again, it's extremely hard to believe, but maybe some of you here have had experience with that. Well, as extravagant as that is, it's hard to compare even that, the expenses of what it would cost for one afternoon, one evening, for a wedding celebration here in our country. Well, wedding celebrations in ancient Israel sometimes lasted up to 7 days. And when people earned on average just a few dollars a day, the amount of money that they would have allotted toward an event like that must have been extraordinary. And these weddings in the first century were so lavish for a couple of reasons. And number one, a wedding is worth celebrating. Marriage is a gift from God. The Bible says, "He who's found a wife has found a good thing." But there's another reason why they had marriages that were so extravagant and so lavish. And that was because a marriage was intended to put on display the abundance that would come when the Messiah returns. And so often, first century Israelites, when they thought about when the Messiah would return, they thought about it as a huge wedding, a huge time of abundance. We get pictures of this from the Old Testament, and you might not be familiar with this idea of Messiah. God made human beings to live in relationship with Him, and we see this in the first few chapters of Genesis. He made us to commune with Him, but we sinned against Him, and as you know, sin always separates. If we sin against somebody that we love, even somebody who's very close to us, we can feel a separation in the relationship that takes place. Well, the human race engaged in all-out rebellion against God. We raised our fists against God, and as a result of it, there was a separation in the relationship, but God promised that He would send a Redeemer. He promised that he would send someone who would reconcile us to him so that we could live in right relationship with him again. And when he returns, when he comes, it is a time of great abundance. For example, we see in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 12, it says this, "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall anguish no more." That's what life is like when the Messiah comes. And so every time they would celebrate a wedding, it was celebrated within the context of this isn't just what we're going to celebrate now for the next few days. This is what is going to be our reality forever and ever. And brothers and sisters, it is still true. On that day when we are with the Lord, when we are living in that place where there is no veil that we're living between now, between us and the Lord, it will be a time of abundance. And we should long and thirst for that day just like the Israelites did in their own day. In fact, there's an ancient Jewish text. It's called 2 Baruch. And it describes the kind of abundance that the people of Jesus' day anticipated when the Messiah would come. It says this, "The earth also shall yield its fruit 10,000-fold. On each vine there shall be 1,000 branches." Think about that. Just the imagery there. "And each branch shall produce 1,000 clusters. And each cluster produce 1,000 grapes. And each grape produce a core of wine." I didn't know what a core of wine was, so I looked it up. That's 58.6 gallons of wine. Every single grape. Part of a cluster of 1,000 grapes. And each cluster was part of a branch that would produce 1,000 clusters, and each branch was part of a vine that would produce 1,000 branches, and you get it over and over again. 10,000-fold. This is a time of unbelievable abundance. So here's the deal. If a wedding went sideways, if they ran out of wine, this was a huge embarrassment. In fact, it would be so bad that the bride's family, when this happened, would sue the groom for the embarrassment that it caused on the family. They ran out of wine. You could take them to court and you could win. It's probably not the first time that the in-laws took the groom to court, but they did it in that day just like sometimes it happens now. Well, one of the things that we can gather from this is that our marriages are supposed to be a picture of what life is like when the Lord returns. There should be a joyful abundance in our marriages together. We should treasure one another. And so they understood the importance of marriage and how valuable it was and how it pointed to a much greater day ahead. Somehow, Mary becomes acquainted with the crisis that is brewing in the situation, and she went to Jesus, and she said in verse 3, "They have no wine." A lawsuit is about to happen. A social crisis is about to take place, and she goes to Jesus, and she expresses her concern. Now, the fact Jesus' response here shows that Mary, you ever have somebody say something to you? They make a statement, but they're expecting you to do something? Jesus' reaction to Mary's words shows that she wasn't just giving Jesus some factual information. It's that she wanted Jesus to respond in a certain way to what he was doing. One of the things that we know at this point, Joseph is out of the picture. He has passed on. And so at this point, Mary has learned to rely on Jesus. And I hope that we come to a place, each of us, in our own struggles and our own difficulties, when we find ourselves challenged in life, that we learn to rely on Jesus. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, it says in the NIV, it says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." So we have a wedding that was crashing. We have an hour that is unfulfilled, an unfulfilled hour. Notice in verses 4 and 5, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, "Do what he tells you." Now, the response of Jesus to his mother at this point has been a controversial one. People have been critical of Jesus for the way that he responded to his mother. I mean, how would you feel if you heard those words, "Woman, what does that have to do with me," coming from your child? Now, one of the things that we have to remember is that there is a distance between the first century and today. What might have sounded inappropriate to us in our ears today wasn't inappropriate in the first century. In fact, the word woman would have been, one scholar, F.F. Bruce, he suggests that maybe a better substitute for woman here, which would have been roughly equivalent to something that he might have said, would have been like the southern polite way of a child speaking to his mother as ma'am. Something like that. There's some distance there, but he is completely polite. In fact, Gary Burge, who has wonderful things to say about the book of John, he writes this about what Jesus said here. Jesus uses the same form of address, woman, for the woman of Samaria, the woman caught in adultery, his mother at the cross, and Mary Magdalene at the tomb. So this was a common expression. There was nothing disrespectful about Jesus speaking this way to his mother. That was just the way people spoke in the first century. It's interesting. Some people think that his statement, "What does this have to do with me," is also rude, but it's captured well with the New American Standard Bible, where he asks, "What does this have to do with us?" Meaning him and his disciples. I mean, it's not their wedding. Why are you telling me this? In other words. And then Jesus says something very interesting that we'll talk more about a little bit later, and he says that my hour has not come. Now, one thing that we should hang our hat on when we hear this word hour, is that the word hour, whenever Jesus uses it in the book of John, he's referring to the cross. He's referring to the cross, its consequences, and aftermath. And so he says to his mother that the hour has not yet come. Yet Mary, knowing Jesus' resourcefulness, she instructs the servants. She knows Jesus is going to do something about it. I don't think that she knew that a miracle was coming, but she knew that Jesus would know what to do. She has learned to rely on him as a son. Can you imagine having Jesus as a son? I mean, everything would be done the right way, always, every time, 100%. Amazing. So she trusts him. She says, "Do whatever he tells you." And then we notice another issue, another problem, and that is 6 empty stone purification jars. We see this in verses 6 through 8. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Notice what they were for. They were for the Jewish rites of purification. They're for the Old Testament, Old Covenant means of purifying people from the contamination of ritual impurity, not for getting rid of dirt or anything like that, but for ritual impurity that one person could pass on to another person. So these empty stone purification jars had a purpose, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Now, they must have been very curious why Jesus had them do this. The crisis was they had run out of wine. Jesus now says, "I want you to go and get some water and put it in these stone purification jars." The reason why they used these stone purification jars was because it was surmised that these jars did not pass on ritual impurity. There were some types of materials that would, like pottery, like leather. The more porous the material, the more it tended to pass on ritual impurity. Things like glass and stone did not do that. And so they chose these kinds of jars. But notice that the jars are empty. And so Jesus has them filled with water. Now we notice that it must have been quite a job because the six jars would have held between 120 and 180 gallons of water, and he had them filled to the brim. And then he said, I want you to take it out. I want you to give it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Again, there's no sign that the servants had any idea that a miracle had taken place at this point. And then we have a fourth thing. We have bad wine or poor wine. So then in verses 9 and 10, it says, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, by the way, the master of the feast probably would have been the caterer. He would have been the person responsible for the meal. He would not have had knowledge at this point that the groom did not supply enough wine for the wedding ceremony and the parties to follow. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine till now. And one of the things that we notice is that the wine that people had during this whole period of time was inferior in quality to the wine that Jesus had brought forth through the miracle. Now, it must have been astonishing to the servants, because they knew that they drew water out of those jars because they're the ones who put the water into the jars. The master of ceremonies, he was astounded that they would wait until the end to bring out the good wine, because of course, why would you do that, right? Like, our taste buds, our palate is most sensitive when we're hungry, when we're thirsty. And our first taste of something or our first drink of something is always the best. But when this man drank of the wine that had been brought by the servants, his mouth just exploded with taste. His taste buds just it seems almost as if it could barely handle the flavor that came forth from this wine. It was far better than anything before. And then we have this insight into what all this is about, the purpose of the miracle in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, our question then is, why does this story matter? Why does this story matter? Now, Jesus is doing more than staving off the embarrassment of this family because they ran out of wine. There is more to the story than that. Well, answer number one is that Jesus saved the wedding celebration. And the point is that the time of abundance has now come. We notice in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus spoke about his life, his ministry. He said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what the prince of this world is here to do. Kill, steal, and destroy. And for any of us who have ever wandered away from the Lord and we have chased after all the things that the world has to offer, we know that that is true. That Satan has come to kill, to steal, and destroy. But what has Jesus come to do? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You see, the reason why Jesus saved this wedding was because the old ways had run dry. The old ways had come to an end. And sometimes we go through this life and we chase after all kinds of things to make us happy. And that's why people do the crazy things that people do. It's because we think that by going to this extreme or that extreme or chasing after this idea or that idea, it will make us happy. We will experience the kind of life that we long for, the kind of life that we were designed for. But we chase all these roads and we go down all these paths and then we find ourselves empty at the end of them. But there is one place of abundance, and that's found in Jesus. And so when Jesus does this miracle of the wine, it's to show the time of the Messiah has dawned. And even now we get a little bit of taste of what it will be like when we will be with him. It will be a celebration. It will be a wedding. Second thing we notice is that the hour has now arrived. In verse 4, Jesus said, the woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In essence, what Jesus is saying is that I am the Messiah. I'll bring abundance. But the cross must come first. There's an axiom built in the laws of nature that God has given us. And that is that for one thing to live, something else must die. And we know that from our experience, from just our life of eating, right? If we put meat on the table, it means that something had to die in order for us to eat that food. If we put salad on the table, it means that vegetables had to die in order for us to eat that food. We eat fruit, it means that the fruit had to die for us to eat it. But if we don't have something to eat, then we will die. And the same is true, the spiritual principle that Jesus had to die so that we could live. And that's what the hour is all about. What an amazing thing. When we think about Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who laid down his life for us so that we can live. The story also tells us that the stone purification jars are now full. Remember, these stone purification jars illustrated the old ways of the old covenant. That when people sinned against God, what they would do is they would bring sacrifices. They would bring those sacrifices to the temple, and the animals would be slaughtered, the offerings would be made, blood would be sprinkled. But the word for atonement in the Old Testament is the word kafar. It means to cover. You see, all of those sacrifices that were brought in the Old Testament could only cover our sin. It could never take it away. And so by the time of this Jesus coming, you have these stone jars for purification, for purifying people of their sin, for purifying people of their spiritual contamination, but the jars had run empty. And it's only through Jesus that the purification, the jars of purification, can be filled. What he's doing in this whole thing is he's pointing to the reality of why he's come, why he was needed. And so this story is a broader story than Jesus saving a family from embarrassment. It's a story of our salvation and how all the other ways, all the other means of salvation had run dry, all the other places that people run to find their hope, they've run dry. But there is one place we can find it, and it's in him. And then finally, we learn that the new wine is superior to the old wine. We pursue happiness through pleasure, through money, through power, through relationships, but none of it satisfies. But what this passage does teach us is that all we long for, all we're looking for, is found in him. It's found in him, and it is far better than anything that the world could ever offer. We see this in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. This is a picture of what life will be like with him when we see him. It tells us in that passage, in Revelation 21, 1 to 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That's what we long for. That's what we were made for. And that's why we read in another place in John, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." All of the other ways run short. All of the other ways are like bad wine. But the way of salvation that is found in Jesus is the good way. It's the right way. It's the only way. And it's in him we experience all that we long for in our lives. Just want to mention two takeaways. Number one, Christ can make much out of the little in our lives. Christ can make much out of the little in our lives. Sometimes we feel pretty small. Sometimes we feel like we don't count. But it's in Christ that our life finds meaning and significance. There's nothing like seeing Christ work through us. There's a story about that Martin Lloyd-Jones told of a town in Wales who invited this old preacher to come and preach there. And all the churches decided that when the old preacher would come, that they would all meet in one particular building. So all the churches gathered together in this one place to hear this one old preacher preach. And the time for the service started, and they knew he was in town, but he wasn't there. So they sent a young lady from the congregation, and they said, "Go see where the preacher is. Can you come and get him?" So she left the meeting house, and she went down to where he was staying, and then she came back. They said, "Well, where is he?" She said, "I know he's okay because I heard him. I put my ear to the door of where he's staying, and I could hear him talking to somebody. He's talking to somebody." And they said, they looked around the room in this church, and they said, "Well, everybody in town is here. Everyone's accounted for. He couldn't possibly be talking to anyone." So they sent her back. So then she went back there. She came back, same story. "He's in there talking to somebody." And they said, "Well, what did he say?" And her response was, "Well, I don't know who it was, but whoever he was talking to, he was saying, 'I won't go over there unless you come with me.'" And then the elders of the church wisely said, "Well, then we better wait." See, it's when God empowers us that we experience his work through us, that we will make the biggest difference in the life that we live. God can take, when we feel small, he can use our smallness, our lack, our weaknesses, and he can take it and multiply it for his glory. Sometimes we feel like we're running dry. Sometimes we feel like we have very little to give. But God can take whatever little we have, and he can multiply it in ways beyond anything we could ever imagine. And then number two, everything in this world apart from Christ is a dead end. I don't know if you've ever run into a dead end. Remember, not long after we moved here, I wanted to go down to 44. I didn't really know the area very well, and drove up Center Street here, and someone told me, "Well, you go down Everett, and Everett attaches to 44. But then before I got to Everett, I saw 4th Street. I thought, "Well, that's parallel. I can go down 44 and or down 4th Street and get right on 44. Well, you know what I discovered after I went a little ways down 4th Street? That's a dead end. You couldn't get there from there. I thought I was taking a shortcut, and it took me a lot longer to get to the destination that I wanted to get to. In the same way, every other road other than Christ that we take is a dead end. The question is where are you seeking meaning and fulfillment in your life? It tells us that when the disciples saw this, they believed in him. And so the question this morning is, do you? Do you believe him? Do you trust him? You see, Jesus came. He came to rescue us. Our sin separated us from God. Because of that, we were under God's divine wrath, just wrath for the things that we have done. But when Jesus went to the cross, he absorbed God's divine wrath on our behalf. He took the punishment that we should have paid. So that through faith in him, through his work on our behalf, the wrath of God could be removed from us, the satisfaction that we need for our sin made for us. The question is whether or not you've come to that place of faith and trust in his work on your behalf. It's the only pathway to a life of abundance. How many people do you know who have chased after abundance and you've seen that chase lead them to a dead end? Christ is the only road that we can travel on where we will experience what it really is to reach the destination that God made us to have from the beginning. Do you know him? Let's pray.